or condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected to the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travelleth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. We commenced a consideration last evening of Romans chapter 8, and for the benefit of those who were not with us, let me just take a few moments to indicate how we were considering this chapter. We observe that the first four verses is a summing up of the preceding chapters. That is from chapter 5, verse 12, up to the end of chapter 7. The statement of verse 1 is just this: there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. In chapter 5, from verse 12 to the end, our attention is directed to the federal headship of Adam and the federal headship of Christ. In relation to the federal headship of Adam, all men were under judgment and on the way to condemnation. But now, says the Apostle, summing up in chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are no longer in Adam, but in Christ Jesus. And then verse 2 sums up the teaching of chapter 6. Verse 2 tells us we have been set free from the law of sin and death. And in chapter 6 the apostle has been speaking about the law of sin and death. Sin ruling, issuing in death. The wages of sin is death. But says Paul in chapter 8 verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. If in verse 1 we have a new position, we're in Christ Jesus. In verse 2 there is a life connected with that position. There is the power for the enjoyment of that life. And the power is the Holy Spirit, who always acts uniformly. That's how we understand the statement, the law.
are the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus is our new position. But there's a life connected with that position in Christ Jesus. Life in Christ Jesus. And the Spirit of God is the power for the enjoyment of that life. The Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And the Spirit always acts uniformly the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Hence he goes on to speak of walking after the Spirit and minding the things of the Spirit. Then verses 3 and 4, these verses are a summing up of the teaching of chapter 7. You remember in chapter 7 we learn that we died to the law in the body of Christ, that we might be married to another, that is, arisen Christ, and bring forth fruit unto God. Now, says the Apostle in verse 3, for what the law could not do, not because of any inherent weakness, but the weakness of human flesh, the frailty of human flesh, God sending his own Son at the incarnation in the likeness of flesh of sin, and at Calvary as a sacrifice for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that we might receive the Holy Spirit. And we learn in verse 4, that because we have the Holy Spirit, the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us, not by us, but fulfilled in us as we walk after the Spirit. Thus, walking after the Spirit, we have the power to fulfill the requirements of the law without necessarily being aware of it. The law not set before us objectively as the principle by which we live, but we walk after the Spirit, and in so doing, the requirements, the righteous requirements of the law, are fulfilled in us. Now that was our summing up of verses 1 to 4. Then we observe from verse 5 to 23, there appears to be three distinct sections. And these sections each end with the thought of future glory for the child of God. Verse 5 to 11 is the first section that ends with these mortal bodies being quickened when our Lord Jesus comes again. The second section, verse 12 to 17, ends with our being glorified together with Christ. Then the third section, verses 18 to 23, ends with the great prospect of receiving the sonship and our being completely conformed to the image of Christ when he comes again. What three precious truths. Verse 11, quickened. Verse 17, glorified. Verse 23, conformed to the image of Christ. We were considering last evening verses 5 to 11. Well, the subject is just this, that because of sin, we have to keep the body in the place of death, and consequently, the Spirit is life, so as to produce righteousness. That is the teaching of verse 10. Let me repeat. Because of sin, we have to keep this body in the place of death. And consequently, the Spirit is life, so as to produce righteousness. But, says the Apostle, the day is coming when you will no longer require to keep this body in the place of death because of sin. That is our perpetual exercise down here. Because of sin, we have to keep this body in the place of death. But, says Paul, that will always be true. For verse 11, these mortal bodies shall be quickened at the Lord's coming. And when these mortal bodies are quickened, they shall no longer be the vehicles that sin delights to use. And we shall observe in a few moments that the pledge of this future quickening of our mortal bodies when our Lord comes again is the indwelling Spirit of God. The fact that now we're indwelt by the Spirit of God is the pledge that when Jesus comes again, these mortal bodies, which can easily become the vehicles of sin, and that we have to keep in the place of death, they shall then be quickened. Then verses 12 to 17. We observed last evening that if verses 5 to 11 is doctrinal, as Paul has said, and we've noticed in verse 10, if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, and the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Verses 12 to 17 is practical. It's the practical outworking of this. Thus he says in verse 13, but if ye, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, that is, if ye through the Spirit do put to death at their inception the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Now when Paul says, ye shall live, he is not there speaking of the assurance of future bliss, But he's saying, you shall live now. Live now in peace and in true joy. You shall live to God. And we observed that we did not deal with this last evening, that verses 14 to 16 sums up what is meant by ye shall live. Verse 14, led by the Spirit of God. Verse 15, crying, Abba, Father. Verse 16, the inward witness of the Spirit that we are the children of God. My dear brethren, let me say what I said last evening. This is life that is life indeed. To know what it means to be led by the Spirit of God. To be able to cry, Abba, Father. And to have this inward witness that even now we are the children of God. But the Apostle reminds us that to live in this way does not dispense with suffering. It is life and living despite suffering. Thus he says, if so be that we suffer. Enjoying in the meantime the witness of the Spirit that we're the children of God. Knowing that since this is so, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, and having the assurance of one day being glorified together with him. Then verses 18 to 23, the theme is that of present sufferings and future glory. It says Paul in verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us, or better to us. And we observed last evening that there is a twofold mention of groaning and waiting. Creation is groaning, and creation is waiting. And we have the first fruits of the Spirit. We groan and we wait as well. Creation is waiting, as we're going to see in a few moments, for the manifestation of the sons of God. That's our Lord's appearing. We are waiting, not for the manifestation of the sons of God, but when we shall receive the sonship in all its fullness, that's the rapture. Thus, when our Lord Jesus comes to the air, we're going to receive the sonship, conformed to his image. It's for that we wait. Then, at his appearing, we're going to be manifested with him as the sons of God, and it's for that moment creation's waiting, and not till then shall it be delivered from its bondage of corruption. Now, these are very, very important truths, and very precious truths as well. Now that we might understand these verses and be consistent with what I said last evening, I want to make one or two remarks. In verses 5 to 11, it is necessary to understand the Apostle is not here speaking of carnal Christians and spiritual Christians. This is often how these verses are interpreted, but that really is not the correct interpretation. Paul is not speaking of carnal Christians and spiritual Christians. He does this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 when he writes, I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal. Look at this matter of being in the Spirit in Romans chapter 8. It says Paul in verse 9 of Romans chapter 8, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And that's only true of the regenerate person. And that is only true of the Christian. Says Paul, the Christian is not in the flesh, he is in the Spirit. And of course, when Paul speaks of being in the Spirit in Romans chapter 8, this is rather different to what John says, of what is said of John in Revelation 1, that he was in the Spirit in the Lord's day. It's positional truth here. We are not in the flesh, we are in the Spirit. In the Spirit, I repeat, is true of every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we know? Well, look at verse 9 again. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Thus, if Paul is saying, we're in the Spirit because the Spirit is in us. And we observed last evening that the but of verse 9 is the but of conversion. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. My dear brethren, it's necessary to observe in these verses that in the Spirit is true of every believer, and in the flesh is true of every unbeliever. As far as the believer is concerned, the flesh is in him, the flesh is in her, but they're no longer in the flesh. But you see, what does that then mean? Every Christian has the Spirit of God dwelling in him, and is therefore in the Spirit. In what sense is in the Spirit? Under the Spirit's influence. That is now his sphere. The sphere is this: he's in the Spirit, under the rule and influence of the Holy Spirit. As for the unbeliever, he is in the flesh. And I pointed out last evening, not in the flesh corporeally, in the sense of being in a body, as Paul uses the expression in Galatians chapter 2 when he writes, "And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God." When Paul speaks of the life that lives in the flesh, he's speaking of the life that lives in this mortal body. But in the flesh, in Romans chapter 8, is not being in the flesh corporeally. You see, in the flesh, in the sense of being in the body, is true of every man and woman, believer and unbeliever. Paul says, "The life which I now live in the flesh," that is, in the body. Thus, in the flesh is not in the flesh corporeally, in the sense of being in the body. Nor is it simply the same as being in Adam. In the flesh is rather different to being in Adam. Being in Adam simply means we are children of Adam. But in the flesh means that the unregenerate man is possessed of a corrupt life. A life which has a will. A will that is not accorded to God. It is characterized and controlled by the will of the flesh, the mind of the flesh. But the believer is no longer in the flesh. Now that may be new to you, but we observe that in chapter 7. Paul says in Romans 7 verse 5, "For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins did work in our members. We were in the flesh, but we are no longer in the flesh." In verses 5 to 9, the apostle sets out the sharp difference between the unregenerate and the regenerate. And this is what we're considering towards the close of the meeting last evening. Verse 5, with the contrast as to persons. As far as the unregenerate are concerned, they are after the flesh. The word is according to the flesh. That is their rule of life. As far as the regenerate are concerned, they are after the Spirit, or better, they are according to the Spirit. That is their particular rule in life. Then he speaks of the contrast in the aim of the life of the unregenerate and the regenerate. Thus he says in verse 5, "They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh." In other words, they that are after the flesh, they are not simply influenced by the flesh, not simply tempted by the flesh, but they have a preference for the flesh. They mind the flesh. They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. In other words, they're fully absorbed by the flesh and engrossed by the flesh. That's what's meant by this. They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. Then he says, "But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." And notice again, not merely being influenced by the Spirit, but pursuing the Spirit. This is the bent of their life, to pursue the things of the Spirit. The bent of the life of the regenerate, as being in the Spirit, is to pursue the things of the Spirit. Now we come to verse 6, that I must explain before we proceed. Contrast in effect, the apostle says, "For to be carnally minded is death." Now I want to emphasize once again that we may be able to correctly interpret these verses. When Paul speaks of being carnally minded, he's speaking of the carnal Christian. It would be impossible for Paul to be speaking here of the carnal Christian. Hence we observe the statement you read, "Not to be carnally minded is death, but the mind of the flesh is death." Not to be carnally minded is death, but here is the mind of the flesh, it is death. Again, Paul is speaking of the unregenerate, possessed only of the mind of the flesh. Says the apostle, "The mind of the flesh is death." That is, legal death, in terms of doom, spiritual death now, issuing in eternal death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And when Paul speaks of those who are spiritually minded, he's not just speaking of the spiritual Christian. He's speaking of all Christians. He's speaking of the regenerate. He's speaking of every believer. Hence the rendering is, not to be spiritually minded is life and peace, but the mind of the Spirit. Not to be spiritually minded, but this is the mind of the Spirit, life and peace. In contrast to the mind of the flesh. The mind of the Spirit is life and peace now. Life in terms of communing with God, and peace and tranquility enjoyed in the heart. And then we observed last evening that we have in verses 7 and 8 very strong language. I pointed out last evening that there are no greys in these verses. As Paul describes for us, the carnal mind, or better still, the mind of the flesh. What characterizes the unregenerate? We have two statements in verses 7 and 8. Verse 7 he says, the mind of the flesh is enmity against God. Verse 8, so they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Two very strong statements. What is he saying? First of all, as far as the flesh is concerned, and the mind of the flesh, it is hostile toward God. And there we were in our unconverted days. Paul has reminded us of that in chapter 5. If when we were enemies, in the flesh, we were enemies. The mind of the flesh was enmity against God. But not only is the mind of the flesh positively hostile, negatively, it is incapable of pleasing God. Verse 8, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And in the two intervening statements in verse 7, we find an explanation of these matters. Number 1, he tells us, the mind of the flesh is in subject. It will not be subject. And the mind of the flesh is incorrigible. What an exposure we have here of the flesh. It is in subject and it is incorrigible. Notice what Paul says. It is not subject to the law of God. The mind of the flesh is in subject. It will not be subject to the laws of God insofar as the law of God makes demands upon man, both Godward and manward. And the mind of the flesh is incorrigible, Paul says. Neither indeed can be. It is incorrigible. Now, these are matters very necessary to understand. Having spoken in verses 7 and 8 of the unregenerate, the apostle now thinks of the regenerate in verse 9, that is, the believer. And thus he says, but you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. And I think this is where we in fact closed our meeting last evening. You're not in the flesh, verse 9, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, as is our wont, we shall go down these verses in order and try and understand what Paul is trying to tell us in each of these verses. Notice in verse 9, Paul speaks of having the Spirit of Christ, and in verse 10, of Christ being in you. Two different expressions. We have the Spirit of Christ, and Christ is in us. Verse 9. The Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ, of course, these refer to the same person. And we discover the Spirit of God is spoken of here not only as the Spirit of God, but as the Spirit of Christ. But you're not in the flesh, verse 9, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Thus the Spirit here is spoken of as the Spirit of God and as the Spirit of Christ. Now let's hear what you have to say on the difference between these two expressions, the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. Referring, of course, I repeat, to the same person in the Godhead. He is the Spirit of God and he is the Spirit of Christ. Well, let me just start it off by saying this. As the Spirit of God, God himself is the giver. As the Spirit of Christ, Christ is the dispenser. And this is how the Spirit is dealt with quite frequently in the New Testament. God gives and Christ dispenses. Let me remind you of John chapter 4 verse 10, where Lord Jesus is speaking there of the Holy Spirit. He says this to the woman at Sychar's well. if thou knewest the gift of God. To what is it referring? The Holy Spirit. If thou knewest the gift of God. And who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink? Thou wouldest have asked of him, that is the Son of God. And he would have given thee living water. And verse 14 tells us, the water that I shall give him shall be in him, a well of living water, spring up into everlasting life. Thus the Holy Spirit is the gift of God, and Christ himself is the dispenser. That is similarly true in respect of the subject of eternal life. It's the gift of God, and the Son of God dispenses it as well, had we time to observe. But further, the Spirit of God is the Spirit of Christ as revealing Christ. As the Spirit of Christ, he reveals Christ to the believer, and he reveals Christ through the believer. Then, of course, as the Spirit of Christ, it's Christ in the believer by the Spirit of God. Thus Paul says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Why then does Paul say, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his? One would have thought that Paul would have said, if any man have not the Spirit of God, he is none of his. But he says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. I wonder why Paul says that.
Could not the idea of the Spirit of God, one of indwelling position, and the other one of identification, the Spirit of Christ, one of identification?
What? Further explain what you mean by identification, well,
Nick. You know, that 1 Corinthians 3, I'll have to read it, I'm not sufficient to draw the word. They have the possibility that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Mm-hmm. So that's a position. And in whereas the Spirit of Christ is the one identification.
I mean, the Spirit
is identification.
Well, of course, that would be similarly true of the Spirit of God as well. If any man have not the Spirit of God, he is none of his.
Similarly, but the division.
Yes. Well, now, anything else to say on this? If any man have not the Spirit of Christ,
he
is none of his.
The initial impetus had been granted by God in granting the Spirit. But the outworking, is really a duplicate of the Spirit that animated Christ and should be reproduced in us. I'm asking on the second point, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, is it then a disposition on the part of the believer to emulate and to identify the Father when he's able to with us spirits which animate our Saviour?
I think you're getting very near to it. I would suggest the idea, amongst other ideas, is this. It's the matter of being able to say who are Christ's and who are not Christ's. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now, I cannot see the Spirit of God in you.
No.
But I can see the Spirit of Christ in you.
Exactly.
In other words, I can see the Spirit of God in me as he reproduces Christ in me. Thus I cannot see the Spirit of God, but I can see the Spirit of Christ as the Spirit of God reproduces Christ in me. Do you mean identification by others?
That's right.
Well, I thought you meant the Spirit identifying himself with the person.
No. It's one of, shall we say, relationship, the Spirit of Christ, that is identified in me.
I think if you introduce the word relationship, you're confusing a bit further.
Well,
if you keep... Well, that's why I didn't think the idea of others identifying. That is, I cannot see the Spirit of God in you. You cannot see the Spirit of God in me. But I can see the Spirit of Christ in you. And you can see the Spirit of Christ in me. And that identifies us as being belonging to Christ. As the Spirit of God reproduces Christ in the life.
It is the significance of Luke 4, where the Lord says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he anointed me to do. In other words, the identity of the Lord was witnessed by the spiritual activity of his works and his teaching.
Yes, of course the anointing of the Spirit there has to do with his anointing for service and the power to do. And of course the doing is the evidence of the indwelling power. But here it's just a simple thought of the Spirit of God reproducing Christ in you and me, and thus there is the evidence that I am his. Now then, verse 10. If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit life on account of righteousness. If Christ be in you, that is, if Christ be in you by the Spirit, the body is dead on account of sin. That is, the body as a vehicle of sin is kept in the place of death. We have already considered that. But the Spirit life on account of righteousness. Now when he speaks of the Spirit life on account of righteousness, he's not here thinking of the quickened spirit of the believer. He's thinking of the Spirit of Christ. He's thinking of the Spirit of God. And the Spirit is life on account of righteousness. Not the Spirit is life because the believer has been reckoned righteous in the sight of God, as some would teach. No, rather this. The Spirit, as life in the believer, produces what is consistent with God's character. And with Christ in the believer, what does that produce? Practical righteousness. The Spirit life on account of righteousness.
I'm not sure if you mentioned specifically the word Ishka. Probably I'm sure not toying with the idea that there might be a possibility of not possessing this, but this is one of the
if
chapters, isn't it?
Well, of course, as we shall see, it's the if you are saved, this is true of you.
It's assumed, isn't it?
You're either regenerate or unregenerate. As I pointed out, there's no grace. If Christ be in you, and if you're saved at all, Christ is in you. Then here is the result, the body is to be kept in the place of death on account of sin. But the Spirit, life, in order to produce practical righteousness, a living that is consistent with the character of our God. Now let's think of verse 11. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Now here was the quickening of the mortal body. Let's be very clear about this. The quickening of the mortal body is not resurrection. The mortal body is a living body, not a dead body. That has already been seen in chapter 6, verse 22, where the apostle says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. The sin doesn't reign in a dead body. But sin can reign in the mortal body. And thus, it is not the resurrection of a dead body at Christ's coming that's in view here. It's a living body that is quickened. What Paul is saying is just this. If this mortal body, as the vehicle of sin, has to be kept now in the place of death, that will not always be so. It will be quickened. When will it be quickened? When our Lord Jesus comes again. And he says, as I indicated in my opening remarks, the indwelling Spirit, who is life now, where we have to reckon the body as dead, that same indwelling Spirit is the pledge of this future quickening when our Lord Jesus comes again.
In what sense would the body be quickened? Would it be due to the transformation of the time or the change of the rapture?
That's right. It's just as Paul puts it, mortality is swallowed up of life. And every impediment to enjoying eternal life will be removed. The mortal body will be swallowed up of life. No longer a vehicle of sin.
So then the body will manifest in its members even the character of divine life within its physical composition.
That's right.
It will be a change.
That is, spirit and body will be in total agreement. Now look at verse 11 like this. But of the spirit of him. Of whom? In the spirit of God that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. He, that is God that raised up Christ from the dead, shall also quicken your mortal bodies. Notice, not raise, but quicken. The word quicken is to make alive. And he'll quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. Now, by his spirit is not an accurate rendering. The word is, shall also quicken your mortal bodies on account of his spirit that dwelleth in you. Or better, because of his spirit that dwelleth in you. And thus the indwelling spirit is the present pledge of these mortal bodies through which sin can operate, and because of which we're to keep constantly in the place of death. The indwelling spirit, who is now life, will quicken our mortal body and remove every impediment for the enjoyment of eternal life, and the body shall no longer be a vehicle through which sin can operate in its members. And since, of course, the Spirit is the pledge of this, the Apostle is not therefore speaking of resurrection. For the simple reason, the Holy Spirit does not dwell in a corpse. The Holy Spirit does not dwell in those bodies that are in the grave. It's these mortal bodies, now indwelt by the Spirit, the pledge of the indwelling Spirit. The indwelling Spirit is the pledge that these mortal bodies shall be quickened when our Lord Jesus comes again. Notice that little word, also. But of the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by spirit that dwelleth in you. Why does he introduce that word, also? I think what Paul in fact is saying is this: in the meantime, our spirits are quickened. But when the Lord Jesus comes again, our bodies shall also be quickened. No longer the vehicles of sin. But have you noticed the change here? We really ought to notice these things, and I don't want to point all of these matters out. But if the Spirit of God that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead, you have Jesus raised and Christ raised. Why does Paul alter the expression Jesus and Christ?
There's one in relation to our salvation, and the other to the Lord's priesthood for his people?
I don't think that's just what the thought is, Winford. I think the idea, if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead, that was an historic event. Jesus was raised. That was historic. He that raised up Christ from the dead. Now, not Jesus, his personal name now, but Christ as our representative. The first is the historic event. The second is the significance of it. It was Christ that was raised as our representative. Thus we have once again, the beautiful accuracy of the Word of God. And I want to appeal to young folks, don't you just read the Word of God casually. Read it in detail. Read it with a lexicon. Notice these differences, and you'll discover the Word of God is a thrilling book. I've been reading it for hours every day for many years now, and I still love to read God's Word. Love to talk about it. And that's what it ought to be with all of us.
Is there an allusion here to the two titles, to his title? Does the title Jesus here refer to his humanity, and the title Christ to his ascended glory? And there's a proof that this same Jesus will come again?
As I pointed out earlier, Jesus, that was his personal name.
Yes.
And thus, it was that personal Jesus who was here, who was raised by God as an historic event. But it was more than a historic event. He that raised up Christ as our representative. It wasn't just as Jesus he was raised, but as Christ who was our representative. And thus, what a day this is going to be. It's a day we ought all to be yearning for, when our bodies will be suited eternally to our quickened spirit. Our spirits are quickened, divinely quickened now. But there's coming when these bodies of ours will be suited not eternally to our quickened spirit. And we shall no longer have to keep the body in the place of death. No longer shall we have to mortify the members of the body. And thus we sometimes sing, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to grieve, the Lord I love. We shall not have to sing it then. The body shall be quickened and suited to the spirit that is already quickened.
Why is it quickened and not changed?
Well, of course, the idea is your spirit is not changed. Your spirit is quickened. And your body is quickened in conformity with your quickened spirit. It's made alive. He's speaking of a mortal body. And thus, a mortal body has life. But life that is subject to death. A kind of life that sin can operate in, but sin will never operate in a quickened body. When it's a changed body, it is rather changed from humiliation to glory. Whereas a quickened body is the body quickened and suited to what is already quickened in us.
Is that equivalent to the Lord's glorified body? I mean, his body prior to the cross had flesh and blood, didn't it?
Yes.
Having risen from the dead, he said, I am flesh and bone. And that body could not be subject to death.
That is all true. But what Paul is dealing with here is not the change from the body of humiliation to the body of glory. He's not yet dealing with our conformity to Christ. He'll deal with that in the next section. But he'll also quicken the mortal body. Our spirits are now quickened.
But that is at the rapture, isn't it?
Oh, it's the rapture, yes. Our spirits are now quickened. But our mortal bodies will be quickened then. When our Lord Jesus comes again, our mortal bodies shall then be eternally suited to the spirit that is already quickened. Now verses 12 to 17, if verses 5 to 11 was doctrinal, establishing the difference between the believer and the unbeliever, the essential difference being having or not having the Spirit of God or the Spirit of Christ, being in the flesh or in the Spirit. As for the believer, indwelt by the Spirit of God, the teaching in the former section was this: he reckons his body as a vehicle of sin to be dead. And the Spirit is life in the matter of producing righteousness. And as we've seen, at the Lord's coming, the body now reckoned dead will be quickened, and that because of the indwelling Spirit. What is the teaching of this section, verses 12 to 17? Well, having established the difference between the believer and the unbeliever, the Apostle now speaks particularly of the believer. Of the believer indwelt with Spirit. And the practical outworking of this. Thus we notice in this section the emphasis upon the believer. Verse 12, brethren. Verse 14, sons of God. Verse 16, children of God. Look at the language of verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Verse 16, he says, the Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. What a lovely threefold designation of every child of God. Brethren, sons of God and children of God. Now, verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. What Paul is simply saying is this, that as brethren, we owe nothing to the flesh. Why? We're no longer in the flesh. No longer characterized and controlled by the will of the flesh or the mind of the flesh. Now what is that, the mind of the flesh? Well, that's the corrupt life, the will had by natural generation. how you would describe the flesh. It's that corrupt life that everyone has by natural generation. That corrupt life, which in relation to God, is dead, hostile, as was seen in subject, and incorrigible. Paul says, you owe nothing to the flesh. To live after the flesh. Now he says in verse 13, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. And of course when he says, if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die, he is of course thinking of the unregenerate there. You see, right down, it's the difference between the believer and the unbeliever. The regenerate and the unregenerate. He has just said earlier, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And so on. And thus he says in verse 13, those who live after the flesh, as it should read, are about to die. That's it. That's the correct rendering. Those who live after the flesh are about to die. I wonder what he means by this. Those who live after the flesh are about to die. Remembering, this is not the carnal Christian, this is the unbeliever. About to die. I would suggest it simply means on the way to physical death and eternal death. That's what characterizes the unregenerate. They live after the flesh and they're on the way to physical death and eternal death. If the believer lives not for the flesh, if the unbeliever lives not for the flesh, he is on the way to death. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Thus, if in verse 13 or verse 12, we owe nothing to the flesh. Verse 13, we owe it to God, who gives us His Spirit, to put to death now the deeds of the body and live. If ye through the Spirit, we've seen God has given the Spirit, and says that is so, we mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live.
If in verse 12 there is no obligation, we owe nothing. In verse 13 there is no operation to mortify. And that which ceases to be used dies off. And if you bind up an arm and keep it inactive for a period, it becomes withered. Die, and the flesh must be held in, shall I say, the bondage of inactivity. In the sense here of, shall I say, taking a militant action against it, but rather just keeping it in the place of inactivity, place of death.
Well, of course, what you have to remember here is just this, Winford, that as far as the body is concerned, it will never die.
Oh no, that's no operation, I mean.
That's right. Thus, the tense here is the present continuous. If ye through the Spirit do mortify, indicating here is something that is a continual exercise. Something we'll have to do, something we'll have to do as long as we're here. And thus, what the apostle is simply saying is this. Every tendency in the body to deal in sin or to practice sin, by the Spirit's help, we seek to put it to death in its inception. That's the idea. And brethren, we shall never be free from having to do that. Suppose we lived over 200 and we're increasing and progressing spiritually every day, there never shall come a time we're required to put to death the deeds of the body. It's a continual exercise. But with the power to do it, ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live.
Is it akin to taking up one's cross and following in view of the fact that the cross signifies death?
Well, I take it, if any man will follow me, let him take up his cross. The cross there is in terms of reproach, rejection, and self-denial. But here it is putting to death, dealing with every tendency in the body to sin at its inception.
This symbolism of the cross then is a stigma rather than the ultimate crucifixion, which means death.
The cross is the stigma. That's why I mentioned its approach.
I'm getting Galatians, by which the word is crucified unto me, put to death.
Yes. Again,
yes.
Of course, again you have reproach. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, not only by which I am crucified in the world, but the world underneath. The world has no time for a man who is crucified to it, you see. Again, there's a reproach involved in that.
If he's the unbeliever in the first clause, why is it, what is he addressing to me?
Well, of course he's done that, right? He's done that repeatedly in the chapter of John. He says,
Verse 9,
but ye are not in the flesh, when the Spirit is, so be it the Spirit of God dwell in you. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is not of his. Now, he's putting it to the test. If ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. That is, if ye are unregenerate. See, the whole setting here is, you're his or you're not his. And if ye live after the flesh, here's the ultimate end. But if you have the Spirit, that is, if you belong to Christ, you have the Spirit, and through the Spirit you mortify the deeds of the body.
Why does he introduce the word if, then, if he by the Spirit? Because every regenerate man possesses the Spirit of God, as we've already established.
That's right.
But now, does this signify that, in a measure, every child of God does this?
Every child of God has the power to do it.
If he through the Spirit.
That's right. Well, that's the point. If, by the power that you have in you, you deal with sin in the members of your body at its inception, ye shall live. Now, this is not the assurance of living in the future, but ye shall live now. Ye shall live in peace, in communion, in happiness now. It's not eternal life here. It's living now in peace and communion with heaven.
I believe that is the if, assuming that this is the case, you see.
If this is the case.
That's right.
Or if indeed there's some translation.
Yes. Well, of course.
Have you some doubt? This is an assertion, isn't it?
That's right. It's still the flesh and the spirit, you see. but if ye live after the flesh, now that's how the unregenerate lives, as we've seen. He lives after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the spirit, now, a person could not, through the Spirit, mortify the deed of the body if he didn't have the Spirit. I point out that it's using the power that we have in the indwelling Spirit. And if you use that power, then you will mortify the deed of the body and you shall live. And thus, my brother, my sister, let me say this. To enjoy life now in terms of communion and peace, fellowship with God, you have to use the power that's in you to mortify the deeds of the body.
In John's epistle, they have the same kind of idea. Mr. Rogers always used to talk about the hallmarks of the believer.
Yes.
And here we have hallmarks of the believer and hallmarks of the carnal. And if one is manifest, then the other is. And conversely, if the Spirit is manifest, then they
are the Son
of God.
Well, in the former section, that is particularly the case, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, there's the hallmark, having the Spirit of Christ. But here now it's the practical working of that. If ye through the Spirit that does indwell you, mortify the deeds of the body. As I said, Monsieur, it's the outworking of the power that's in you. And if you do that, you shall live. And what you have to observe here is not the possession of eternal life, nor is it living in the future in heaven in eternal bliss. It's living in communion with God. As I put it right, it's life that's life indeed now. And let me repeat, young brother, young sister, if you want to enjoy Christian life at its highest and best, and never not to, you have the power within you to enjoy that. And what's the use of that power? Well, says Paul, mortifying the deeds of the body. The first tendency to sin in your body, deal with it. Right away. Put it to death at its inception. Else you'll never enjoy life that's life indeed now in terms of communion with God and so on. Now, he goes on to explain in the verses that follow the bliss of such a life. And the bliss is twofold, verses 14 and 15. Verse 14, as sons of God, led by the Spirit of God. Verse 15, possessed of a spirit of sonship, we're able to cry, Abba, Father. How beautiful is this too? Led by the Spirit of God, verse 14. And then possessed of a spirit of sonship, to be able to cry, Abba, Father. This spirit of sonship producing in us the very feeling of a son, in which our hearts rise to God and cry, Abba, Father. Then verses 16 and 17, as children of God, the Spirit joins our spirit in the inward witness that we are the children of God now, and joint heirs with Christ in a future inheritance. Now let me say this, my brother, my sister, here is life. It's Christian life that makes pointless and worthless anything the world might give. Anything outside of this is pointless, worthless, futile, and wasteful. Led by the Spirit of God, enjoying the spirit of sonship in her heart and crying feelingly in a visual sense, Abba, Father. Enjoying this inward witness that we are children now, enjoying tears with Christ as far as a future inheritance is concerned. Now then, how do you understand this verse here? For as many as have led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Does this mean that it's the leading of the Spirit of God that makes us sons of God?
Well, you've already pointed out that it's the indwelling of the Spirit that makes us. Is this the thought of dignity and the Spirit producing this life in us, being led by Him to produce a life which is a dignified life, a life that is according to the pattern that the Lord has offered us?
I think that's the idea. When you observe here that the different articles are omitted, first of all, let us observe that there is no such a thing as some Christian being sons of God and others not being sons of God. There is a line of teaching that indicates that, but there is no such a thing as some being sons of God and others not being sons of God. Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, you are the sons of God by faith which is in Christ Jesus. Thus faith has made us all sons of God. And the leading of the Spirit never makes anyone of God. The definite articles are omitted here. But Paul says of this, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. In other words, the leading of the Spirit of God in my life makes me to be characteristic of it, what I am by faith. We are by faith sons of God. We become that characteristic of life in our lives as we deal with everything in life that hinders the Spirit of God from being in complete control, as many as are led by the Spirit of God. These are sons of God.
As many as, is this still believers?
As many as are led by the, well actually, this is the ideal. and ideally it includes all believers, and this is what it ought to be.
Is this in contrast to those under the law?
That's it. The next verse makes that clear, Norman.
I'm thinking of Galatians 5:18.
Quote the verse, Norman. Some people were complaining the other night that we just...
If ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law.
That's right. That's right. Well, the next verse goes on to prove that in Romans chapter 8. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, that is the law. But ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba Father. Now why does it introduce this in verse 15? Ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba Father. I think what it's teaching is just this. This matter of yielding to the leading of the Holy Spirit is not a grudging surrender. It's not something we do reluctantly. It's not something we do because we dare not do something else. It's not because of a slavish fear, but it's the response of filial love, the love of a son. We have received the spirit of sonship, whereby we cry, Abba Father. Thus he says, you have not received a spirit of bondage again to fear. You see, this is what characterized those that were under the law. Under the bondage of the law, there was produced in their hearts a continual fear. Now Paul says, Christianity is not a repetition of this. Notice that little word, again. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. Under the law, you're in this bondage. And you lived in continual fear. But you haven't lived that again to fear. There's no fear now in connection with this leading of the Spirit of God.
There's a truth in the first verse of the delight to face one's path in the hands of a sure guide, led by the Spirit. Here is the part of the grudge, or the unwillingness of being made subject. The Spirit produces dread and fear and terror, rather than confidence and trust and joy and complete complacency, because of the competency of the guy led by the Spirit.
Yes, and he speaks here of the one verse, the previous verse, of being led by the Spirit. Now he speaks of a spirit of sonship. We have received the Spirit of sonship. And that's the operation of the Holy Spirit on our spirits. In Galatians chapter 4, we have the Spirit of His Son crying out, Abba Father. But here is our own spirit as a spirit of sonship, whereby we cry, Abba Father. In Galatians chapter 4, it's the Spirit of His Son that cries. Here is we who cry because we have a spirit of sonship, whereby we cry, Abba Father. The Spirit cries, Galatians 4. Here we cry, Romans chapter 8. In Galatians 4, it's the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of His Son. But here is our own Spirit, the Spirit of Sonship.
Primarily, what is the thought behind Sonship? Is it identity of those who are generated of God, born of God, or those who are in possession of it, inheritance as sons in the days of Jewish economy, when they were recognized as having a full portion of the inheritance of the home, or even the Roman families of the day?
Well, the idea, the main difference between being children and sons is that children, that has involved a generative change, born again. But sonship involves a legal change. Not something by birth merely, but something we are legally. Not simply by birth, but something legally. And adoptively, if we might use the expression.
Yeah. I thought John had a point there, though. Is it not qualified by that statement that as many as are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God? Is there not a sense of maturity, a concept of maturity about this word? In view of verse 16, I know I'm anticipating two verses. There we are, the children of God. And John, in his epistles and passages, says, now are we the children of God.
But it doth not yet appear what we shall be. No, if we shall appear, we shall be like him, that is sonship, like him, but sonship in terms of physical conformity. We're now children now, but he should be sons in strict conformity, in full conformity at his coming.
Yes, that's right.
But here it's not that.
No.
We are that now. As many as are led. You see, this idea of sonship is a very big subject. We are sons now by faith in Christ Jesus. The leading of the Spirit makes us to be that characteristic of man. Sonship in its fullness is not ours yet. We shall discover later on we're waiting for the sonship. We have it in this verse. Yet we're waiting for it. And what's the sonship for which we're waiting? Physical conformity to the image of Christ. And that will be sonship in its fullness when we're physically conformed to the image of Christ.
We are marked out for it, aren't we?
Marked out for it, that's right.
It's glorious liberty in this verse, isn't it? The glorious liberty in this verse, that's from right. The bondage and the fear of the law and fear of death of God into the freedom of being able to cry, Abba, Father, a close relationship. This is the thought in this verse.
That's right. You see, what I'm pointing out is this. There is no such a thing as certain not being sons of God. I trust we're all clear about that. And we speak of dignity and so on. We're sons of God, but we express that dignity only as we're led by the Spirit of God. You see. And thus here it's not what makes us sons of God. Faith has made us sons of God. But the leading of the Spirit makes us to be that characteristic in our lives. You see? Now then, we must come back to this. Under the law, there was the spirit of bondage, subjection to legal direction and legal prohibition, with continual fear of condemnation for failure. That's the idea. It was a spirit of bondage that brought upon fear. What was the spirit of bondage? Subject continually to legal direction, thou shalt not. Legal prohibition, or legal direction, thou shalt. Legal prohibition, thou shalt not. And this brought with it the continual fear of condemnation, lest I fail. But now the apostle says, the result of the regenerative work of the Spirit of God is just this. The believer has a spirit of sonship. Not here the Holy Spirit, but a spirit of sonship, which simply means the believer's spirit. There was all the feelings and experiences of a son. How grand. Now, let me point this out. A man may adopt one into his family. He may lavish upon that child all his love, expend upon that child all his wealth. But that man can never alter that child's descent. Can never impart to that child his own nature. But what man cannot do, God does. The believer receives a spirit of sonship and is able to cry in intercession of worship, Abba, Father.
Why do you think that we get the word Abba, that's our mate? Is that right?
That's correct.
Well, why doesn't he just say Father, Father?
Well, I think the idea is this, that whereas Abba is Aramaic, Father is Greek. And thus here is something that includes Jew and Gentile. Not simply those who are under the bondage of the law, that was the Jew. To them, there would be the Abba. But to the converted Gentile, he would understand it better as Father. I think it's Jew and Gentile. But there's yet another reason. Whenever you have untranslated Aramaic in the scriptures, it always indicates deep feeling and deep pathos. If any man love not the Lord Jesus, let him be anathema. Maranatha. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And here it's crying with deep pathos and deep feeling. Abba, Father.
Could you say something to combat the erroneous supposition that this word Abba is merely an infantile cry, as it's often
is? Yes. There is a line of teaching today that is erroneous and introducing serious irreverence in the matter of prayer and worship. One evangelist said a few years ago, let your brethren criticize you for addressing God as you. I would criticize you if you addressed God as Daddy. And the basis on this, that Abba is the infant saying, Daddy. Now nothing could be farther removed from the truth than that. Abba is not the lisping of an infant. Abba is the heart cry of a son. Not Daddy. Our Lord in the garden didn't say Daddy. He says, Abba Father, Mark chapter 15, all things are possible unto thee. Let me just say, my young brother, this evening, be reverent in your prayers. And if you have, as we have in the English language, a choice of words, one that bespeaks more reverence than the other, you always employ the word that bespeaks reverence. And don't address God as you. You see, we have to be aware of the trend. Now, many of us know from whence this started. It began by addressing God as you. Then it began by brethren up and down the country just sitting to pray. Not just here in South Wales, but in Scotland, in England, in Ireland, in the contact, and we know from whence the teaching emanates. Address God as you, and just sit down and pray. And then they evolve the teaching. You just speak to God as you speak to the neighbor over the fence. Now my brother this evening, we never address God as we address the neighbor over the fence. Listen to what it says of our Lord Jesus, who in the days of his flesh, when he offered up strong cries and prayers unto him that was able to save him out of death, and was heard in that he feared. Heaven account of his piety. And if God's Son prayed with God to hear, how much more so you and me? Now let me say, it's not just a matter of grammar, this. It's a matter of reverence. Mm-hmm. And you know, something that has given me much distress over the years is this. That godly brethren, older brothers and sisters, have said to me, you know, Albert, sometimes I feel I'd rather not go to the prayer meeting because of the manner in which God is being addressed in prayer today. Young brother, address God as thou. And if the language gives us that opportunity, you be reverent. No matter what people might say, you might be called narrow-minded and so on, but you be reverent. And Abba is not Daddy. It's not the listening of an infant. Abba is the heart cry of a son.
Is there any possible parallel to the thought of the expression in Psalms, I am my beloved's Abba, and my beloved is my Father? The recognition that I am his Abba, and the recognizing too with that, which is inseparable, that he is my Father. Is there any allowance for that?
Well, I don't know. It might be nice enough point by way of application, but what you have, of course, is that it's exactly the same word in both instances,
yeah,
but
right.
In a different language, you see.
And then, of course, very deep, as you say.
Yes, yes. There is, of course, the idea that a slave was never allowed to say Abba Father. Now Paul says, you're no longer slaves, you're sons. And you can cry what a slave was never able to cry, Abba Father. It's a confirmation of the contrast between law and grace. If you be led of the Spirit, you're not under law. Galatians 5:18, as Norman has quoted. And the contrast in verse 15, of course, is just this. On the one hand, there was the spirit of bondage, producing fear. On the other hand, there is the spirit of sonship, causing this heart cry, a heart cry of filial love. Now, we haven't time to go into verses 16 and 17. Well, the subject is not sons, but children. If as sons of God, we're led by the Spirit of God, and of the Spirit of Sonship, in which we cry, Abba, Father, as children of God, the Spirit bears witness. Notice, not to us, not to our spirits, but with our spirits, that we are children of God. It's the inward witness, along with that of our own spirits, of this great generative change that we're the children of God. The Spirit, along with our spirits, bears witness that we're children of God. And the idea, of course, is a joint witness. Isn't that lovely? All the feelings of love to God and this relationship with God in our spirits are verified and confirmed by the Holy Spirit. Now, I close by just saying this. The connection between verses 16 and 17 seems to be this. Verse 16 says, the Spirit joins witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. Verse 17, as children we are joint heirs with Christ. If so be we suffer with him, we may be also glorified together with him. You can sum up these verses with this. Number one, there is the joint witness. The Spirit joins witness with our spirit. Verse 17, there is joint heirship. As children of God, we are joint heirs with Christ. And then there is joint suffering. If so be we suffer with him. And praise God, there is joint glorification. We may be also glorified together with him. The word with is added to the word glorified there. And thus it's joint witness, joint heirship, joint suffering, and praise God, joint glorification. Now they will have to leave it. But one will leave it on the great prospect of joint glorification. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee once more for the privilege of assembling as we have, not only this evening, but in past evenings, and surrounding thy holy word, and considering it together. And we do pray that what we've considered this evening, and in former evenings, might be richly blessed to thy people, both young and old. We've considered some evenings matters that are not at first easy to understand, and that maybe some of the younger people in particular haven't understood a great deal of what has been said. But Father, we're thankful that the word has been sown in their hearts, and this will produce fruit in due season. Of this we are assured. We pray, dear God, in a particular way, to bless and preserve our young people today against all the influences that militate against them, not merely from the world, but from Christendom. Preserve us, we pray thee, from irreverence and this casualness and this disorderliness that so characterizes the world in which we live. Help us, we pray thee, all of us, to take our Christianity seriously, to live as sober Christians. And grant, O God, that we might leave these readings determined that by thy grace we're going to make time to read thy word, to study thy word in thy presence, prayerfully and carefully, to desire enlightenment by the Spirit as to its truth. We might not only have an understanding of thy word, but an appreciation of its wonder and of its beauty and of its wisdom. We pray for thy good hand to rest upon the assembly here at Tonsarn. We pray for its preservation of God, and we pray for its spiritual prosperity. And what we pray for the assembly at Tonsarn, we pray for the assemblies that have been represented at these meetings. Our God, we cry to thee on behalf of the assemblies of thy people. Save them, we pray thee, from worldliness. Save them, we pray thee, from materialism. Save, we pray thee, our God, from all that goes on in Christendom today, and preserve them as testimonies for thee until our Lord shall come. We pray to raise up young men in the midst of God who shall be men of the book and men of God. We pray to thy parting blessing. We commit to thee thy saints as they journey homeward. If it please thee, grant them thy protecting care. And all we ask is in the name, in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Jesus, Lord, who loved me like to thee, full of thy work with me to live to see thy glory, Lord, will endless ages roll, myself the prize and travel of thy soul. Hymn number 52.
Tonight, for this quick, these readings have passed. And so we are very happy to know that you have seen the time going quickly, and it hasn't been boring. And this is reflected, in fact, in the ones who have come night after night. And we are deeply grateful to all of you who have come along to make these readings so blessed and so successful, and for all who have taken part. And I'm sure we are all very thankful to God. We bow before God for his kindness towards us in allowing us thus to meet and having a foretaste of things that are to come. Also being admonished and exhorted to live the life which is pleasing to God. I'm sure also that we are very deeply indebted and recognize our indebtedness to our brother Mr. Leckie for the manner in which he has opened up the scriptures to us and for the many things that we have learned as a result of these readings. Now, in the goodwill of God, our readings will commence as usual next year on the second Saturday of August. I'm not quite sure of the date. It will be perhaps the 15th of August. I think next year is a leap year. Anyway, it will be the second, bear that in mind, it's the second Saturday of August the readings commence. And we trust that our brother Mr. Leckie will be able to return to us. Trust that if the Lord be not come, he will be preserved and be able to come along next year again. Mm-hmm. And we shall continue where we've left off tonight. So thank you all again for your continual attendance at our readings and for all the help that you have been to us. And we trust that the assemblies around will indeed benefit with our own assembly as a result of these readings. Thank you all.
Amen.